Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from God, from He who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to His praise from Psalm 147, verse 4. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Catholic faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed as we find that in Hymn 1A. Father, we thank and praise you again that you have given us this opportunity to come together on a day that is set aside for you. We pray that you would receive and accept our praises again this afternoon as we come together as your people, acknowledging and knowing that you have told us that You are, as it were, enthroned upon the praises of your people Israel. We thank you that we can be a part of that people, and we pray that our worship this afternoon also would join together with the worship of your churches throughout the globe and of the departed saints and angels who surround your heavenly throne. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would bless also this service of worship, that you would work mightily in our hearts through your word and spirit, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and trust in you, and that once again we would be ready to serve you throughout all of our lives, and especially in the coming week that lies before us. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection. The collection is this afternoon for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 29, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our first scripture reading this afternoon is actually our text, and that's Genesis 6, the first 12 verses. Now, it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So far. The next reading reflects upon the first few verses of Genesis 6. It's reading from the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter 3, the verses 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter 3, we read verses, oh, it should be 2 Peter 2, sorry, the verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So far. And then Jude, the letter of Jude, And we'll read the verses 6 and 7, and then 14 and 15. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, that is God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then verses 14 and 15. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So far. We're going to sing now from Psalm 8. Turn to the psalm first of all. Psalm 8 is a psalm that is explained for us in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is talking about the angels. And then the letter to the Hebrews says, just as one of them, that is one of the angels, has said, and quotes from what is from the rhymed version, halfway through verse 3, Oh, what is man that thou wilt think of him, the son of man that thou dost care for him? In other words, we hear in this psalm also the jealousy of angels to the high position that God has given to the son of man. Mankind, of course, itself, were made in the image of God, and the son of man, more particularly here in this psalm, refers to the coming Messiah, who will be given the position of honor as king of all things. Let's sing the verses 3, 4, and 5 of this psalm. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing from the prayer psalm, Psalm 89, the verses 3 and 4. Our focus this afternoon will be the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've read several passages from Scripture this afternoon. All of them, in one or other way, related to each other. And all of them connected to what we read in these mysterious first verses of Genesis chapter 6. It's not often that one hears a sermon, or as a preacher, that one even preaches upon or about the evil angels. But we're presented with such a text this afternoon, a text that occurs at a very unique time in the history of the world, the time before the great flood, a flood that would change forever the character of this earth and world, a flood whereby the Lord would once again begin anew with the family of Noah. And so I preach to you this afternoon the failed attempt to thwart God's curse. We will see, firstly, forbidden marriages arranged, secondly, God's punishment determined, and thirdly, the seed of the woman preserved. The failed attempt to thwart God's curse. Firstly then, forbidden marriages arranged. Now there are some of you perhaps sitting here in the pew thinking, having read Genesis 6, what on earth is Reverend Anderson doing talking about evil angels? And there may be questions in people's minds, because traditionally, and that goes right back to Luther and Calvin, this text has been explained not of evil angels, but of marriages between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And these mixed marriages, marriages between believers and non-believers, were supposed to have been what brought God's great wrath upon the earth. I am, brothers and sisters, convinced that this interpretation does no justice whatsoever to Scripture. Firstly, in and of itself, within the context, such an interpretation is quite unconvincing. For are we not told, even again in Genesis 6, that every intent and thought of the people at the time was only evil continually? There was no faithful line of Seth apart from Noah and his family. Once again, we're told Noah walked with God as the grand exception to people in his day. Whether you were descended from Cain or descended from Seth made no difference in terms of your allegiance to God. There wasn't an allegiance. I want to give you, first of all, this afternoon, four reasons why the interpretation that I'm preaching to you this afternoon is most certainly correct. In the first place, what I'm proposing is that what is said here is that the sons of God who came and engaged in marriage with the daughters of men were in fact angels. Angels who departed their own abode from heaven and contracted marriages with the daughters of men. And out of these marriages of angels with men proceeded forth a very unique kind of person called the Nephilim, or in our translation, the giants of old. For in fact, you see, in Hebrew, the term sons of God means angels. Yes, in the New Testament, in an entirely different context, in the context of salvation in Jesus Christ, we talk about sons of God as being the faithful who are united to Christ. But in Hebrew, it is the normal way to refer to angels. Just take a little look with me at Job, Job chapter 1. We read in Job 1 verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" It's quite clear that the sons of God here are indeed the angels. Take a look again at chapter 2, verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And even from our translation, you can see that that phrase, sons of God, in Hebrew, means angels. In the second place, you can see from our text in Genesis 6, that the text itself is emphasizing the difference, on the one hand, between daughters of men and the sons of God. The contrast, you see, is not between evil people, those that don't follow the Lord, and good people, those that do follow the Lord. It's between men, who are generally considered to be evil in our context, and sons of God, or angelic beings. Furthermore, the children born of this union are said to be unique. They were giants on the earth. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them, verse 4, we would of course never expect that if there were normal marriages between believers and unbelievers, that you would get specifically different sorts of children from them, children that all of a sudden in their physical stature were far bigger than normal. And finally, and that really is the clincher, we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is why I've read from both 1 and 2 Peter and also Jude. And it is particularly Jude that without a doubt is thinking of Genesis chapter 6 in this passage when it talks of angels. Jude 6 and 7. It mentions the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. And then there's a comparison made. Just as, like these angels, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, of course, the strange flesh that Sodom and Gomorrah went after is arguably the strange flesh of same sex. The strange flesh that the angels went after was, of course, a different type of being, mankind. And we're told they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Given then, brothers and sisters, that this way of understanding Genesis 6 is clearly shown to us through both the Old and the New Testament, we need to step back and reflect upon the passage again. What did these angels do? And why? Well, look at verse 2, Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Now, in the Hebrew, the phraseology here is one of a normal giving away in marriage. In other words, these angels were given daughters to marry deliberately by their fathers. And that's what the Hebrew is getting at here. It's a normal contracted or arranged marriage. You might think of the parallel with the angels that came to Abraham and then later on went down to the city of Sodom, and the Sodomites, of course, found them very attractive. It's not quite the same thing, because the Sodomites thought that they were looking at men. Here, in Genesis 6, we're told that these angels come down. They don't disguise themselves as men. They present themselves as angels. Obviously, angels who have taken on some kind of human form. But the whole implication of the passage is that these fathers are giving their daughters deliberately to angels in marriage. Why? And here's where you need to take the whole context into account. We have to remember the great fall into sin with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise. They were cast out and they were cursed. And the curse was a real curse, a curse that was genuinely felt by everyone living in the earth in those days. What was that curse? Just to refresh our minds, among other things. God had said that the ground would be cursed because of Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And he's cast out, quote, to till the ground from which he was taken. We're not talking here about normal farming. We're talking about having to eke out an existence and only just surviving, all through the curse that was placed upon the sin of Adam and Eve. And as we saw this morning, even the line of Seth became tired, weak, and depressed. It became sinful. It wasn't relying on God's promises. It was thinking only of God's curse. And having to work, wearied, day in, day out, just to survive. To live 800 or 900 years in that sense is no blessing of longevity. It is a curse. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 29. Lamech, Noah's father, calls his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us." It's a hope he expresses. "Concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And as we were reminded again this morning, Lamech was not one of these people trusting in the Lord, unlike his son Noah. Lamech too comes under that curse of the Lord. When 120 years before the flood and Lamech was still living, God had said, "The intent and the thought, every intent and thought of man is evil continually," and he promises to bring the great flood. Lamech was one of those people. Only looking at the curse. When Noah's born, perhaps he's thinking that his son Noah, in some way, may be able to bring some relief to But it's not as if Lamech is thereby trusting in the promise of God. The whole line of mankind has been burdened. Yes, years ago, as we saw it again this morning, Enoch had walked with God, but God took him out in the sense that he took him up to himself. He took him out of that evil society in which he lived. You have to ask yourself, honestly, would you, but for the grace of God, have been any different? Growing up and living in a society that is literally depressed by this curse that God has brought about since Adam and Eve's sin. Oh, you know about it. And you feel it day in, day out. There's a God, all right, and he created the earth. And Adam and Eve, as first creations, rebelled against him. You are their progeny. And this is the result. You've got to remember, when Noah was born, it was some 1,500 years since Adam and Eve had been kicked out of paradise. And therefore some 1,500 years also since what we would call the mother promise, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, a promise that is very vivid for us, for we know how it has worked out in God's plan, but a promise that was obviously not very vivid to people living on the earth at that time. After all, there'd been 1,500 years of nothing after those words, nothing in terms of that promise being fulfilled. People had waited and waited and waited. Some 600 years earlier, Adam had finally died. Nothing seemed to change. And when finally, according to the reckonings of Genesis 5, some 1,536 years after creation, angels came to the earth, men grabbed their chance at the possibility of escaping this curse, the possibility of some kind of immortality, life, apart from the living death they were experiencing. And so fathers deliberately gave their daughters in marriage to angels. Angels, of course, don't die. If they were to give their daughters in marriage to angels, what would the offspring be? Nobody knew, of course. But these angels were offering that. And the men grabbed their chance to escape the curse. Well, what motivated the angels? It's not specifically stated in Scripture. But if we take our lead from Psalm 8, as that is explained to us in the letter to the Hebrews, we do see the jealousy of the angels against what God has given to mankind. For angels, you see, are not created in God's image as we are. And that means that angels only serve. That is their destiny, to serve. But as God has created mankind to rule, to be like him in the sense of being a king. That was the whole point in Genesis 1. Let us make man according to our image and our likeness, that he may rule over the beasts of the earth, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens. In other words, ruling over creation in God's name. That was the intention. Angels coming to earth to engage in marriage with mankind may be said to have been looking for a chance at escaping their own destiny. In that sense, In modern terms, it looked like a win-win deal. Advantage for the angels, getting progeny, who are made partially at least in the image of God and destined to rule, and for men to escape that curse under which they had lived for more than 1,500 years. Well, that brings us to the second point this afternoon, brothers and sisters. God's punishment determined. We read in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." In fact, the Hebrew says it a little differently, and you see that in the footnote if your Bible has footnotes. My spirit will not remain with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. God is here saying, I gave Adam the breath of life. You remember how in Genesis 2, God is said to have molded Adam, as it were, from the clay of the earth. But Adam was lying there, lifeless, till God gave him the breath, the spirit of life, and made him a living being. Well, my breath, says God, my spirit will not remain with man forever. I'm the one that gives them life. I can just as easily take it away. Man wanted to seek his own way to life. But God says, I control this. And I'm reminded of what God says again in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These marriages were for the Lord the last straw, as it were. And he brings his judgment upon mankind. His life spirit will be withdrawn. Men will die in the judgment of the great flood. Verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath or spirit of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Again, chapter 7, verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. God announces this judgment 120 years before it occurs. Mankind, in other words, has 120 years. Then the flood will come to destroy all that is, except Noah's family, given that Noah walked with God. The big reproach that God has against mankind here in verse 3 is, in fact, that he is indeed flesh. In other words, he is mortal. And there is no life for mankind without God's grace, without God giving that breath of life, that spirit of his. And their attempt to have life apart from God through contracting these marriages is doomed to fail. Yes, they thought that angel marriages in some sense might save them, that the offspring would be something really special. They were special. We're told they were giants. That's a translation of a very obscure Hebrew word. It's really only used twice in all of Scripture. Nephilim. The second time it's used is in the report of the 10 spies when they go to spy out the promised land. You remember they came back and they wanted to bring out a bad report because they didn't really want to go and invade Canaan. They thought it was too difficult, wouldn't happen. And therefore they said, listen, the people living there in Canaan, they're huge. They're, as it were, Nephilim. In other words, just like those giants of old. And indeed, to translate that word as giants is the way it's been done through Jewish tradition. We learn a little more of that tradition in the prophecy of Enoch, already referred to in the letter of Jude, where we're told that Enoch prophesied. In fact, Jude quotes from Enoch's prophecy. Enoch's prophecy itself explains also what was happening here before the flood, the fact that angels had come, contracted marriages with the daughters of men, and that God would bring judgment. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, too, that the grand happenings at this period of history of the earth are also reflected in the myths and the legends of the various peoples that survived, of the various peoples that grew out of Noah, For you see, these legends and myths go back to a historical kernel of truth. You even see that in Greece, in the great Greek myth of the War of the Titans, the giants, harks back to a tradition explaining what happened here in Scripture. And we're told also in Genesis 6 of the violence that was in those days, and indeed the prophecy of Enoch mentions the fact that the giants, the offspring of these marriages, finally engaged in great wars against each other. But the one point that's emphasized here in Scripture is the fact that in the flood, everybody died. Yes, even the offspring of these marriages, these so-called Nephilim, they died. Life comes from God and nobody else. You know, only after the great flood do the lifespans on earth decline and become reduced to roughly the point where they have been ever since. After the flood, our mortality is even more emphasized by the Lord. We come finally to the third point, the seed of the woman preserved. In the midst of this great judgment through the flood, we do see God's grace. For Noah was preserved with his family. Noah is described in Scripture as a preacher of righteousness, as somebody too, like Enoch, who walked with God. Was it just by chance that in those days there still was one family that walked with God, that trusted in him and in his promises? No, of course not. If God makes a promise, in this sense, a promise that there one day will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and we know him, of course, as our Lord Jesus Christ, then God keeps that promise. And even though it's through one family, that was the church on earth in those days, God is preserving mankind. Not going to start a new human race, but preserving that promise that was given already to Adam and Eve to bring them through even this great judgment. So that from their progeny, yet the Messiah, the promised Savior, would come. I'm reminded of the time of Elijah when he thought that he was the last believer left on earth. The Lord had to go and point out to him, listen, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, the Lord always preserves his church, whether you see it or not. If he's promised, then he will keep that promise. In Isaiah 24, we read that through this great judgment, the Lord did punish the angels. They were to be kept in prison, to be punished definitively on the last day. But Noah was spared. And through him, that seed, from our perspective, has finally come. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to once and for all definitively make payment for sins and to make it genuinely possible Not through some kind of marriages with angelic beings, but definitively possible through faith in Jesus Christ to have that coveted eternal life. And that is the only way that we can receive eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through any other means or device that we might think up. And we await now, in the age of the church, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for that final judgment. And yes, it may seem from a human perspective to take a long time. After all, it's been some 2,000 years since the cross of Christ, since he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God reigning. But think of what Peter writes in his epistle. There are people even in his day that were asking, where's the promise of his coming? Well, put things into perspective, brothers and sisters. Before the flood, people were waiting after the fall into sin, some 1,500 years, and there was nothing, and people got tired of waiting. After Noah's deliverance through the flood, he too had to wait in faith. And it took some 2,500 years for that seed to finally come after Noah. That's a long time from our perspective. Nothing, of course, in the eyes of the Lord, for whom 1,000 years are as one day. And when that seed, Jesus Christ, finally did come, he turned the known world upside down. Could Pontius Pilate have ever guessed that the worship of that innocent Jew that he would condemn would take over the entire Roman Empire, would be spread throughout the earth? We wait. Yes, we've been waiting some 2,000 years. But that's nothing in God's eyes. For God is patient, merciful, and faithful. And it is none other than the Apostle Paul that reminds us that the longer that God is waiting, the more he is showing us his patience as he continues to gather his church, to give people that are born the opportunity to repent and to come in and to receive forgiveness of sins. And God uses in this time his church to preach that gospel, to shine that light, and to bring the gospel of repentance to the people around us before it is too late. And that's the task that is given to each and every one of us, to those people that God puts on our life's paths. Yes, also in the coming week. Think about that. You may come across people this week, unexpectedly perhaps, or through work or neighbors. But God in his providence is putting these people on your path for a reason. That gospel needs to go out, and we need to shine that light to warn of the coming judgment and to preach the mercy, grace, and love of God in Jesus Christ. As we reflect upon our place in this long and great sweep of history, let us always remember that and be the more amazed that this great being, God, our Creator, has an enormous love for each and every one of his sons and daughters. He guides us, each and every one of us, in our walk in his covenant relationship. Let us be amazed, and let us praise him for that, and therefore seek all the more his glory also in the coming week. Amen. Let's sing together from the prayer Psalm 89. We'll sing the verses 3 and 4. behalf of the consistory, there are a number of announcements. The consistory hopes, Lord willing, to meet tomorrow evening, Monday, at 7:30 p.m. Sister Sheridan Decker has requested attestation to the Free Reformed Church of Albany, and Family Monster has requested their attestation to the Free Reformed Church of Baldivis. Home visit will be brought this week to Family T. Kramer, 7:30 Tuesday evening. So far, the announcements. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we are filled with wonder at your love and grace toward us in Jesus Christ, your Son. That gift of life eternal, which could not even be achieved through the device of marriage with angels, has been given to us as a free gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would enable each and every one of us here to be astounded, truly astounded at that gift. And that we would therefore all the more desire to give our lives to you freely, voluntarily in your service. And Lord, help us to see how we can use the talents and the gifts that you have given to us unto the furtherance of your kingdom and your church, that in all that we do, even our daily work, you might be glorified. Open our eyes for the opportunities you give us also in the coming week to shine that light. Lord, make us not ashamed, but through your Spirit, give us the words that we need to be able to sow that seed of the gospel. Lord, make our hearts full of your love and grace, for only then will we be able to speak of it. We do pray for those around us that you put in our life's paths. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would work mightily in their hearts, that you would use us to bring that gospel to them, our neighbors, our workmates, whoever you bring upon our life's paths. We pray, Lord, that you would also be with us this week as we seek to show you our love and thankfulness for what you've done for us, and as we seek to show that same love to each other. We pray that you'd be with the consistory, with the elders, as they gather together tomorrow evening. Grant a blessed meeting whereby decisions are made that are upbuilding for us all, but glorifying also to you. Be with elders as they go about their visits in the coming week. Be with the deacons as they go about their tasks in caring for the needy and also in comforting those that need comfort. Lord, we pray especially that you would be with Sister Sheridan Decker as she moves to Albany, that she would find her place there again, and that she would be able there also to become a living member of your church. The same thing, Lord, we pray for our brother and sister Monster and their family, that you'd be with them as they make their move to Baldivis, that also there too they may become vibrant members of your church. We ask this, Lord, only by grace, and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 147, verse 2.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.